Morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Numbers 32. Numbers 32, we'll look at the whole chapter today, some parts in greater detail than others. Surely most of you in this room have had the experience of anticipating a really wonderful occasion, an event, a cause for celebration. And right on the edge of that thing you so look forward to, something happens that's a real downer, a real bummer, and it's almost like there's a blow-up right before the moment of greatest blessing. That is exactly what happens as we come to Numbers 32 today. I call our study this morning a blow-up on the brink of blessing. And by way of background, as we've looked at the book of Numbers in the recent chapters, like in Numbers 29, you have the summary of public worship, how God wants the people to worship, and that's centered in the sacrificial system that God has established and instituted coming out of Egypt. Then Numbers chapter 30, we have vows and principles and the consequences for obeying as well as the consequences for disobeying, and God makes it clear that he's going to hold his covenant people accountable. Then in chapter 31, you have a foreshadowing of the final judgment because you have the Midianites. Remember Balaam we looked at a few weeks ago? Balaam was involved with the Midianites, and they encouraged the idolatry and immorality and selfishness and sinfulness in Israel, and God pretty much wiped them out. And that's really what chapter 31 is all about, a foreshadowing of this final judgment that is coming. A reminder to us that God hates sin and that sin must be dealt with in a ruthless fashion, else it only festers and builds and grows. Well, today, maybe you're thinking with that background, how does that relate to our passage? Well, we're going to look in chapter 32, really at 2.5 tribes in Israel, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and as we see later on, 1/2 of the tribe of Manasseh is involved. And it looks pretty innocuous at first glance, okay? The people of Israel are moving closer and closer to that time when they're going to move into the promised land. Now remember, God has made promises to ancient Israel. For 430 years, they've been in relationship with him. And in the last 40 years, what's happening? They are moving through the wilderness in a rather circuitous route, and now they're on the brink of blessing. Everything points forward to this land and this blessing that God has promised. Ought to be a really exciting, wonderful, wonderful time. The only problem is that the old sin of selfishness gets in the way. Years ago, when I was pastoring in East Texas, I remember being called by the funeral home, and there was a gentleman who had died and didn't have a whole lot of family, and the closest family he had were, I think, were some cousins who had been in our church, and they had requested, could I come and do the funeral? And so I was glad to try to help out there. And in those kind of cases, I got to tell you, now, when it's somebody you know and it's a church member, well, you can kind of get a feel for what's going to happen in the funeral service and, you know, what scripture is used, what songs are sung, so to speak. I didn't have a whole lot of input with the music in this situation, and I don't remember what else was happening, but for whatever reason, I wasn't involved in the musical selection or even knowing what was going on, and I think it was a very busy time, and so I got my basic information. I showed up there at the funeral home, and I saw there was going to be one song, and a little sheet of paper I had didn't say what it was going to be. There was going to be one song, and so, sure enough, the service starts, and the one song is a piped-in recording of Elvis's famous classic, You Got It, I Did It My Way. Now, I know this was the anniversary this past week of Elvis's 85th birthday, and he sang some good songs, okay? But I got to tell you, I did it my way. I can think of a few songs that are more antithetical to the basic gospel message, right? We're not placed on this planet to do it our way. We're supposed to be surrendered, yielded, abandoned to doing things God's way. But I thought about that this week because essentially the reason this text is so powerful is it is an equal opportunity offender, because every single person in this room at some point in your life, maybe this morning, maybe 2 minutes ago, maybe in your thought life 30 seconds ago, maybe 3 years ago, 40 years ago, all of us are plagued with the tendency toward selfishness. That is to live in that little trinity of me, myself, and I. To consider everything in terms of how it relates to me, how it helps me or how it may not help me, and to be caught up in that web. And we're going to look at that today. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 5. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. That's on the east side of the Jordan River, okay? So they've not crossed over. They're on the east side. And behold, the place was a good place for livestock. Well, it just so happens, what do the people of Reuben and Gad really excel in? Hey, they're tenders of livestock. And so they see this land and they're thinking, whew, this is pretty choice property right here. You know, we could build a life and we could build a future and we could do trading and make a good life for ourselves. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Adarot, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliah, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel, remember the conquest of Midian, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. How convenient. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Now you look at that and you think, well, what's the big deal? You know, they're on their way to the promised land, and these people are livestock herders. They own animals, and they've overthrown the Midianites, and they're not quite in the promised land. But here's this land, and it's very desirable to them, and they like it. Well, I would point out it's nothing. There's nothing sinful about the fact that these people raise livestock, and they saw some land that looked good to them. And they thought, hey, this would be a pretty good deal. So what is the problem? What we want to see here is that you've got a potential disaster, a particular sin which almost brings disaster is on display. I said it's innocuous at first appearance. And just to make you know, we're not reading into the text here, I want you to see how Moses responds. It's very clear that in Moses' eyes and through the lens of what Scripture records here, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they're committing the sin of selfishness. They're thinking only of themselves. It's a fascinating thing. The people of Israel have defeated the Midianites, showing us that God hates sin. He's not indifferent to idolatry and adultery. Vengeance is His. He's holy. And on the heels of that, we have this. It's really a sin of omission. Notice it's not primarily here what these 2.5 tribes committed. Were they guilty of some sudden, overt immorality, idolatry? The answer is no. Not a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. Not a sin to want to settle east of the Jordan, but certainly it's a sin to think of yourself without reference to God and to others. That's selfishness. To pursue your own agenda and your own well-being and your own objectives without regard for God and without regard for other people. Well, lest you think, well, Matthew, a little bit hard here. I mean, all these people wanted to do was kind of park it right there. I mean, they participated in this battle and they're livestock people. So what's the deal here? I want you to look at the furious, and I mean furious, response of Moses. One thing you want to remember about Moses, remember the Lord has told him before this time, Moses, you're not going to go into the promised land. And the last thing I want you to do is take out the Midianites. Okay? Moses has done that. From a human standpoint, if I'm in Moses' sandals, I'm thinking, man, you people are really messed up. I am tired of dealing with you. Peace out. You know, you just work it out on your own. But will you notice that Moses is engaged to the end because he's concerned about God's name and God's reputation. Look at how angry he is. But Moses, well, that ought to tell you, as one writer says, but Moses, that trouble is coming, right? Moses is not happy. He said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Well, let's just stop there. Moses is going to direct himself and diagnose the sin of these people in detail. It's not merely an assessment, an innocent assessment of their land prospects. No. Look what he does. He's going to diagnose, first of all, their disregard of potential consequences. It's like Moses says, wait a minute, let me get this straight. You guys want to park it right here and let your brothers go fight the enemy in the promised land? Have I got that straight here? What a discouraging, demoralizing thing. How convenient for you to say, you know what, we see this land we like. We've been traveling. We've been in the wilderness all these years. That was a tough battle with the Midianites. And you know, we're done. We're going to stop right here. Well, how demoralizing. How discouraging when you're on the brink of blessing, when it's figuratively speaking, it's first and goal from the 1-inch line. And you're going to step back and kick a field goal? What's going on here? And that's really Moses' perspective. You have a responsibility to encourage your brothers. You're not asking the question, how will this affect others? You're not asking, what are the consequences of my actions? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? So, first of all, he pulls them up short. You're not thinking about the consequences. You're thinking about how it affects you. You're not thinking about how it's going to affect and discourage and bring others down. Secondly, there's the disregard of history. Look what he says. Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. Y'all remember that? We looked at it. 12 spies sent out. The majority report says, man, there are giant people in that land. Forget about it. Forget about it. And the people murmur and they complain at Kadesh Barnea. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of the Lord from going into the land that the Lord had given them. Man, when I'm locked in on myself and I think about myself to the exclusion of God and others, what kind of impact does that have on people around me? I'll tell you what it does. It discourages them. It discourages them. It makes God itty bitty 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 in their hearts and minds. Discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled. You're going to see that phrase again in this chapter. The Lord's anger was kindled. That's a proverbial, poetic way of saying the Lord was hot about it. On that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, none except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they've wholly followed the Lord. You see what Moses is doing? He's giving it to him. Man, you are clueless. You've disregarded the consequences, how what you're doing is going to affect those closest to you, how it reflects on the character of God. And not only that, you're showing a complete disregard and ignorance of history. Look what happened in the past. Look what happened when people didn't follow through with what God led them to do. What a discouraging thing. And notice that a whole generation died in the wilderness. You guys, you're taking on the pathway of the 10 spies here. Not a good thing. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Don't you love it? It's like Moses saying, hey, don't you understand? This kind of mindset, this kind of perspective is why we've been going around in a circle for the last 40 years. And he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And just in case you think Moses isn't able to put his finger on the pulse of the problem, here he is. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men. Whew. To increase still more the fierce anger, third time, of the Lord against Israel. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you choose, or if I were to say, well, I don't know what the big deal was. They just saw the land. It looked good. I don't know what the big deal is. I'll tell you what the big deal is. The big deal is when the focus is on me, that means it's necessarily not somewhere else. And where the focus should be is not on me or you. It should be on the Lord and His people. What an interesting situation. So disregard of consequences, disregard of history. And essentially, Moses here at the end of this little section is saying, and the biggest thing here, guys, is you haven't stopped to think about what God thinks about what you're doing. You hadn't thought about God's estimate. You hadn't thought about how what you're doing and the attitude that you're manifesting, to use a term the Puritans use, how it besmirches, how it is an attack on the character and integrity of God. You not only disregarded the situation immediately around you and how it affects people, you're not only blowing off years and years of history, you're disregarding God. And Moses is in their face. It's like Moses is saying, don't you get it? We've been through so much. And God has been so faithful. And we are on the brink of blessing. And now you pull this stunt? You're going to go your own way? You want to do your own thing? Let me tell you what God thinks about it. He thinks you're a brood of sinners worse than your ancestors who threw a fit in the wilderness. How does this look in God's eyes? You know, sometimes we can really lose perspective, can't we? Some of you in your English literature courses in college may have been exposed to the Scottish Bobby Burns, Robert Burns, and he wrote an interesting piece of verse. It's called "To a Louse," L-O-U-S-E. You know what a louse is? A little bug. And the poem was inspired by his sitting in church and watching a bug crawl down the back of a lady's very fancy hat. She was dolled up and dressed up for church. And Bobby Burns had a little toleration for people putting on airs and for people thinking they were better than other people because of their dress or their wealth or their social standing or whatever it might be. And so he wrote this little piece of verse, and I think it applies to some extent to what we're looking at today. Here's what he wrote. Oh, would some power with vision teach us to see ourselves as others see us? It would from many a blunder free us and foolish notions. what errors in dress and carriage would leave us, and even devotion. I would take that a step further to say, you know, you can be clueless as to how you're actually perceived by those around you. And I don't argue that that's a potentially dangerous thing. But I'll tell you what's far more dangerous than that is to be so divorced from biblical doctrine, to be so complacent, to think, oh, I've heard it all and I know it all, and to basically check out spiritually and mentally to such an extent that you lose touch with what God thinks about what you're thinking and you're saying and you're doing. A dangerous, dangerous place to be in. Now, here's the good news. You don't always have this in Scripture. The rest of this chapter, verses 16 through 42, you see a marvelous work of God. Let's look at it quickly. Then the people came near to him and they said, but Moses, you don't understand. This is a great economic opportunity for us. You don't see that, do you? What you see is no excuse. Notice what the people say. They said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on the side of the Jordan to the east. What does that tell you? Quickly, we might, in today's terms, we'd say, hey, they got it. They understood. The sinning tribes have their eyes opened. Disaster is averted. They don't make any excuses. It's like they're saying, Moses, we get it and we understand. It would be unconscionable for us to just park it here and say, you people fend for yourselves. We get it. And there's a biblical term for that. Y'all know what it is? It's called repentance. You see, there can be sorrow and remorse, but notice the people didn't say, oh, Moses, we're really sorry people are offended. Sorry if we hurt your feelings, but we don't care. We're going forward. No, there wasn't a lot of talk. There was simply, look, we get it, we understand, and we want to make it clear. We want to make it clear there's going to be a change of course. We're going to take up arms. We're going to go into the land, and we're not going to come back and settle on this side of the Jordan until every last Israelite is settled. You go on in the rest of this text, and the proposal is met with agreement. The people commit to the commands that Moses gives. They're going to go into the promised land, stay until the last Israelite is settled, then return to their land. Sounds good to Moses. Look down to verses 23. Moses says, okay, but if you don't do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, isn't it interesting? You hear that quoted a lot, be sure your sin will find you out. The particular context in which it is used is when people have made a commitment to do something before God and before His people. And they know it's the right thing to do. They give their pledge to do it, and they fail to do it. Be sure the sin of doing nothing, be sure the sin of complacency, be sure the sin of failing to do what you've told God and other people that you're going to do. Literally, the Hebrew, it'll catch up with you. It'll catch up with you. So we have a powerful warning passage here. It will catch up with you. And so therefore, do what you have promised. And really from verses 28 on to 42, you have Moses formalizing this agreement. A disaster is averted, and God's name and reputation is honored and upheld. So at the end of the day, y'all, what's this all about? Well, one thing we've seen in the book of Numbers is that God is holy. He's other. And so one lesson to take away from this text this morning is that because God is holy, because the Lord is holy, I need to avoid potential disaster by dealing ruthlessly with the sin of selfishness in my own earthly pilgrimage. I may not be in the physical wilderness. I may not be on foot traversing to a earthly promised land, but in the biblical sense, you and I are on a pilgrimage. We're on a journey. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And nothing will detour us faster than being preoccupied with ourselves. I was reading a writer this week, and he wrote a sentence that hammered me. Here was his prayer: Lord, peel me away from my pathetic preoccupation with myself. Wow. Beware of the subtle sin of omission. And you know, it affects us a lot of ways. I didn't do that. I didn't do that. I haven't committed this heinous sin. And we focus on sins of commission. But there's a reason you see that focus in Scripture on omission and commission. I think about in the book of Ephesians, where Paul writes that we were, before coming to know Christ, we were dead in our, what? Trespasses and sins. The point of trespass is willfully stepping out of bounds. Okay? Sins, falling short of the mark, leaving off, not having the perspective I ought to have. So I need to recognize that the sin of doing nothing will catch up with me. And let me just add a word for people in our age and stage of life. It is easy for us, you know, once we get past 43, like most of us are in the room, there's almost this mindset that says, you know, I've done my time, let's pass the baton, hand off the ball, whatever. I'm gonna dial things down. I understand that from a vocational, in terms of, you know, working 80-hour work weeks. But I don't see the concept in terms of obedience and love for Christ, walking with Christ. I don't see the concept of retirement in Scripture. And so it's easy for us to be distracted and to become complacent if we're not careful. So here's a passage that says, arm yourself, arm yourself, arm yourself with the Lord's warnings and the Lord's promises. Well, and then the last thing I'd say, y'all, would be this. Why did Moses get so worked up? Why was his response such that three times the text references the anger of the Lord being kindled? Well, I think at least part of the problem is that when I am selfish and behave in a selfish way, I disregard other people for whom Christ died. And even more importantly, I disregard the God who did not spare his only son for me. And so it's such a stark contrast to everything we see in the gospel. And so it's good for us to rabidly attack, ruthlessly attack, the incipient selfishness in our own lives by thinking about Jesus. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and made of himself no account, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, and you know the rest. So you have the humiliation of Jesus, which forms the foundation of the Father's exaltation of him. Could there be, this side of eternity, anything more antithetical, anything more anything more contradictory to the selflessness, sacrificial nature of Jesus than a selfish me and a selfish you? No. There couldn't. And the great news is the Lord knows me at my most selfish moment. And he has loved me and you, and he extends his great, great forgiveness. And he challenges me and he challenges you to think first about what he thinks about a situation and to consider how my actions and attitudes in that situation are going to edify or fail to edify God's people. Lord, you're great. You're mighty. We confess that far too often we want to do it our ways. And so please forgive us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your long suffering. Father, seeing your long suffering with us, cause us to be long suffering with one another. And Father, thank you that this day, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can have a new perspective, one that's governed by what you think and by what blesses your people. Father, build that, do that in our lives for your glory. In the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.